Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Made Right by Love. For several weeks here, we have been talking about the fact that to walk in victory in the midst of life's challenges, you must learn to see God as He truly is and yourself as you truly are in relation to Him. Now, we spent most of the fall talking about what God is truly like. God is good, and good means good. And in this segment of our discussion, we're focusing on what we truly are in relation to God. If you're going to overcome in the hardships of life, you have to see God as He truly is and yourself as you truly are in relation to Him. God is for you. Therefore, although hardships may come your way, because that's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, God will help you if you look to Him. Many Christians struggle with believing that God is for them or that He would help them, and it's because they don't see themselves as they truly are in relationship to Him. Christians struggle with believing that God is for them because they don't understand the reason God made men. We've been focusing on that for a few weeks. If you understood why God made you, you would have absolutely no trouble believing that God is for you. See, we look at our failures, we look at our flaws, we look at our circumstances and try to figure out where we're at with God. But that's not the place to get that information. Christians struggle with believing that God is for them because they don't understand God's plan. God made men for sonship. God made men to become His sons, and love was the reason for the creation of man. Now, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Beck's translation. I have to do less explanation with this translation. That's why we're using it. It says, He has done what in His kindness He planned to do. He is God the Father. He has done what in His kindness He planned to do. Before He made the world, He who loved us. Let me stop right there. We've made the point with this verse. This verse tells us that God loved you before He made the world. We think God's love is connected to us as far, well, in the sense that if I'm good, He loves me more. If I'm bad, He loves me less. We think that God's love is somehow conditional. There are conditions we have to meet to have God's love, and there are conditions we can meet to lose God's love. But God's love is unconditional, and this statement here is one strong proof of that. God loved you before He made the world, before you even existed, so His love had nothing to do with what you do or don't do because you weren't here to do anything. He loved you because He is love. He has done what in His kindness He planned to do. Before He made the world. Let me make a comment about this too. He has done what in His kindness He planned to do. God's plan was motivated by kindness. Kindness is an expression of love. He has done what in His kindness He planned to do. Before He made the world, He who loved us appointed us to be His Son by Jesus Christ. In Him, He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him. Before God ever made the world, love motivated Him to make a world that would be a home for a family that He would create. Love was the motive for it. His plan was to have sons who would be holy and blameless before Him in love. God made man in his image and in his likeness, Genesis 1:26, but he made man as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator, so that relationship is possible. It's about relationship with God. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam. Luke chapter 3, verse 38 calls Adam the son of God. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 tell us that God made man in Adam. This doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. If we could trace our genealogy back to the beginning, every one of us came from Adam. Is that right? I mean, you were in Adam, potentially. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam. He made him as much like himself as creatures can be like their creator, so loving relationship would be possible between God and his sons. Now, when God made Adam, he gave his son Adam one specific command. Look at Genesis chapter 2. This is a familiar verse. I got a lot of verses tonight. I got to pick which ones we'll look at and which ones we won't. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God gave his son Adam one specific command. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God said to Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will die. Now, let me make a comment about that. I've had people ask me, well, if God is loving, why would he put a tree in the garden that could hurt man? And that's a legitimate question. Maybe you never thought of it. Well, here's the answer to that. There was nothing wrong, hurtful, or harmful in the tree itself. The tree was not harmful. The tree was not hurtful. There was nothing bad or wrong in the tree itself. Death came to Adam when he ate from the tree, but not because the tree killed him. Okay? Death came as the result of sin. Adam sinned. He disobeyed God. Sin is choosing independence from God. When you sin, you choose independence from God. Well, God is the source of life. So if you choose to be separate or independent from life, where are you? You're dead. You're in the realm of death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, Adam chose independence from God. We all know how how this played out. The devil tempted Eve, who persuaded Adam, and they disobeyed God and ate from this tree. When that happened, Adam and the race in Adam died or went into death. God's family, he created a family when he made Adam and man in Adam. God's family went into the realm of death and was lost to the purpose for which God created man, namely life, sonship, and relationship. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2 real quickly here. See, God's intention for man, God's purpose for man is sonship, relationship, life. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began, God loved man. God made man to be sons. God made men to be holy, blameless sons. God made men to have life. See, what are we talking about? I don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding. We're talking about seeing ourselves as we truly are in relation to God. So we're focusing on, why did God even make you? Why are you here? Everybody wants that question answered. Well, if you answer that question accurately, it can revolutionize your life. God intended men for love, sonship, relationship, life. Now, God made man knowing man would sin, and he devised a plan to undo what happened because of their choice to be independent of him. God himself would take on flesh, unite himself to human nature. That's what the incarnation of Jesus is all about. God uniting himself to human nature, and he joined us in death at the cross. See, his family went into death, so he came to earth and joined us in death at the cross. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He took our death and the cause of our death, which was sin, on himself, so he could take us through death, bring us out of death, back to life, back to sonship. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," he, that's Jesus in context here, "for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Tons of stuff in those two verses we're not actually going to deal with, but we get two key facts there. If you've ever wondered why God took on flesh, why did God take on a human nature? Why did God become a man without ceasing to be God? Well, he did it so he could die. God can't die. God, by definition, is life. So he took on a human nature, went to the cross, joined us in death, united himself with us in death so that he could go through death and bring us out of death. Deliver us from the power of death. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Stop right there. God gave you a purpose in Christ before the world began. God knew about you before he formed the earth. He loved you before he formed the earth. And he called you to be his son before he formed the earth. See, when verses like this are read, he's given you his, he called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace. We tend to hear that as like, okay, what is my calling? What college am I supposed to go to? What job am I supposed to have? What ministry am I supposed to have? Friends, you got a much bigger calling than that. And it's to be a son of God, a holy, blameless son of God in loving relationship with him. You know, whatever job you have on this earth, it comes to an end when you come to an end on this earth. That's temporary. It's bigger than that. "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death." See, Jesus came to abolish death. Why? God's family was trapped in death. When the family chose independence from God through the head, Adam, we all went into death. Well, Jesus came to abolish death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He came to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. Tons of stuff. Each verse I'm reading here could be a whole lesson in and of itself. But I'm just wanting you to see what the picture of the big plan, or what the plan or the big picture is. He took our death and the cause of our death, which is sin, on himself, so that he could go through death and bring us out of death into life, back to sonship. Love was the motive behind God's choice of us. Love was the motive behind God's choice to join us in death. Look at John 3:16. This is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Love was the motive behind God's choice to join us in death. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me read Goodspeed's translation of that. That's King James, what I just read you. Goodspeed says, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that no one who believes in him should be lost. I like that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Well, Goodspeed translates perish there as lost. When you're lost from God, you're in the realm of death, and that's perishing. He died so that we wouldn't be lost, but that we would have eternal life. See, I said this last week, and I want to say it again. The purpose of salvation is not to keep sinners out of hell, although it does do that. The purpose of salvation is not even to forgive sins, although it does do that. See, we are very narrowly focused on what the purpose and the plan of God is, almost to the point where we've missed the forest because all we can see is the trees. The gospel is not believe on Jesus and you won't go to hell, although you won't go to hell if you believe on Jesus. The gospel is not believe on Jesus and get your sins forgiven, although you will get your sins forgiven if you believe on Jesus. The gospel is come out of death into life so your created purpose can be fulfilled, so you can become God's son, God's daughter, and then be what he always intended you to be in loving relationship with him. The purpose of salvation is to deliver men from the pig pen of sin and death and restore them to their eternal purpose, which is to be holy, spotless sons of God who live in loving relationship with God. That's the purpose of salvation. See, we've said this the past 2 weeks. Why are the lost called lost? Why are sinners called lost? Why aren't they just called dirty, rotten scoundrels? Because in God's mind, they're not dirty, rotten scoundrels. They're lost sons. Sons who are lost to the purpose for which they were created, which is relationship with God, loving relationship with God. Now, Luke 19:10, you don't have to turn there, but that's the verse that says, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Seek and save the lost. Now that word seek implies active effort on the part of God to regain his lost family. Lost items don't lose their value simply because they're lost. We're not going to look there again, but for the past 2 weeks, we've looked at Luke 15, where Jesus, in response to criticism the Pharisees gave to him for eating with publicans and sinners, Jesus told three parables, one about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and one about a lost son. In the first two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus said, when the sheep is lost, the guy leaves the 99 to go find the one. When the coin was lost, the lady tore her house apart looking for the coin. And then both of them, the sheep owner and the coin lady, when they found the lost item, they rejoiced that they had found it. Well, the listeners would have got the point. It's so hard for us to hear this stuff without hearing it religiously, without our preconceived wall plaque verse ideas. The people to whom he spoke that day would have understood what Jesus was saying. Hey, just because something is lost doesn't mean it has lost its value. I mean, everybody in here, if you lose money, you seek till you find. You don't just say, well, that was a $50 bill, but now that it's gone, doesn't mean anything to me anymore. No, you seek till you find it. And then when you find it, you're thrilled. In the context of Jesus eating with lost men, he told those parables. Hey, yeah, these guys are lost. They are in the pig pen of sin and death. But I came to seek and save what is lost because my father lost his family. And I've come to get it back for him. I'm going to pay the price to break the power of death and get them out of the pig pen of sin and death. Then, of course, he told the parable about the prodigal son, the lost son. And we said last week that parable emphasizes the second part of Jesus' mission. He came to seek and he came to save. Salvation includes not only paying the price for sin so that men could be released from death, but it also includes carrying out a process of cleansing and transformation which restores men to what God always intended them to be. See, last week we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. When the son gets home, dad cleans him up, restores his position to him, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, shoes. We discussed all that last week. You remember, don't you? Yeah, okay. Because if you don't remember, like I say, you know the rule. I just keep talking and talking. And I really want to go home tonight. So act like you remember. But see, the point is he came to seek. Why? Because lost items still have value. And to save. To restore to the condition for which the lost object was created. When an object is lost, it's lost to its created purpose. Well, Jesus came to seek men, and he came to restore them so the original plan of God could be carried out. Now, what I want to focus on for the rest of the lesson here, I want to continue our discussion by considering how God, in his love, makes us right. That's the title of our lesson, Made Right by Love. See, we're talking about seeing yourself as you truly are in relation to God so you can stand against the challenges of life in confidence and in victory. God knows a perfect, fearfully, and wonderfully made you. He knows the you that he made in Adam, the you before sin. Now, we've discussed this already in the previous 2 weeks. Let me just refresh your memory. You agreed with me and you were right that you were in Adam when God made Adam. Because potentially, well, Adam gave birth to a kid who 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 gave birth to you. You were in Adam before sin, fearfully and wonderfully made. God's first pronouncement over you, his first pronouncement over his creation was, it's very good. That was his first estimation of you. God knows a perfect you. See, one of the reasons we have trouble relating to God and seeing ourselves as we truly are in relation to him is we assess ourselves in terms of what we are now in our fallen condition. That's not where your history with God started. It did not begin when you were born into a fallen race in a fallen world. It did not begin when you committed your first sin. Your history with God began in eternity past when there's never been a time God didn't know you, because God's all-knowing. If there was a time he did not know you, then there's something he didn't know. God knew you, and when he made you perfect in Adam. God knows a perfect you. You don't. I don't, but he does. And the purpose of salvation is to restore you to the image that God has had in mind of you since eternity past, the you that he created you to be. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verse 29 because it gives us further insight into the purpose for which God created men. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He knew about you before he formed the earth, he chose you to become his son, and his plan was that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God's plan for men is that we become sons like Jesus, the perfect son. Let me read how the Amplified says that. To be made like to the pattern, Coney Bears is first. To be made like to the pattern of his son. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. The Amplified says, to share the likeness of his son. And then the Amplified says, and share inwardly his likeness. Now, let's talk for a minute about what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You don't become Jesus. You don't get turned into Jesus. You become like him in holiness, in power, and in love. You don't become Jesus, you become like him. You don't get replaced by Jesus. We could do a whole lesson on this, and I want to say this carefully because I don't want to offend anybody. But you know how John the Baptist, after he had been carrying on his ministry, when Jesus came on the scene, there was sort of a transition time, and he made the statement, I must decrease that he increase. Well, people have taken that to mean that's what's supposed to happen. I, standing right here in front of you, must decrease, and Jesus must increase. In other words, the more I yield, the more I'll get replaced by Jesus. Now, that sounds holy, but it ain't right. I say that as respectfully as I can. God is not intending to replace you with Jesus. His intention is to transform you into what he always intended you to be, a perfect son who expresses the holiness, power, and love of the perfect son, big S, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get replaced by Jesus, you get transformed by him, by the life that is in Jesus. Now, don't turn back there, but John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're all familiar with that. When we believe on Jesus, we receive eternal life. Now, eternal life is not a reference to length of life. When you believe on Jesus, you don't get live forever life. People have mistakenly thought that what you get when you believe on Jesus is live forever life. You had live forever life before you knew Jesus. From the moment of conception, in the womb of the mother, you have a little eternal being, someone who's going to live forever. The only question is where. Before you knew Jesus, you were an eternal being who was going to live forever in hell. So you didn't get live forever life. You already had that. Eternal life or everlasting life does not refer to length of life. Eternal life refers to quality or type of life. When a person puts faith in Jesus and submits to his lordship, that person is born again. When a person is born again, he receives in his spirit, in his inward being, the life of God, the very life in God, the uncreated life in God himself comes into you. Man is a spirit, he lives in a body and he possesses a soul, mind, and emotions. When you're born again, you receive eternal life or the eternal life in God himself. I've got it on your outline. When a person believes on Jesus, he literally believes into Jesus. A union takes place between his spirit, the inward man, and the life that is in God himself. Worrell's translation makes that clear. I've got that on your outline. It says, he gave his only begotten Son that everyone who believes into him should have everlasting life. When you believe on Jesus, you're actually believing into him. Through the new birth, we become partakers of the eternal life of God, as truly as a branch draws its life from the vine. You're familiar with that word picture. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Jesus did not use that just because he couldn't think of anything else to say. He was illustrating the point. A branch draws life from the vine. Well, we draw life from him through union with Christ, the union of our spirit with his spirit. I didn't put this in here, but 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he who's joined to the Lord is one spirit. We have union with life. See, we were in death because of the sin of Adam and our own contributing sin. But Jesus came to bring us out of death and unite us to life. When you believe on Jesus, you are united to life. Now, Romans 8:29 here states the purpose for which men were created. Men were created to become sons like Jesus. But verse 30 describes the process by which God carries out the plan to regain his family from the pig pen of sin and death and bring them back to life. Let me read verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is the process by which God carries out his plan to have holy, blameless sons of God. He calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. God calls us. To call means to bid, to summon, to invite, and it implies active effort on the part of God to regain his family. God left heaven, took on flesh, went to the cross, submitting to death so he can obtain his family. God justifies us. To justify means to make us as if we never sinned. See, friends, God, we talk, well, let me say this before I say that. God did not make men to sin or for sin. So his plan for man has to include removal of sin, its cause, its effects, its memory. Did you know this? God's goal is not and never has been to punish sin. I'm not saying sin doesn't get punished, but I am saying that's never been God's goal or God's intention. His goal is to remove sin. To remove sin and to undo the damage done by sin to God's original creation so that his original plan for holy, blameless, spotless sons can be carried out. Hebrews 9:26 says God, Jesus, came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That word there has the idea of abolish, wipe out, obliterate. We're so focused on sin because we are still flawed people and we sin. It's hard to fathom this. And when somebody like me says something like this, that God's intention is not to punish sin, I know that can make people go, don't say that. It'll make people sin more. I don't think I'm going to make people sin more. And Dennis, my brother Dennis and I talk about this all the time. I don't want to help somebody go to hell. But I also don't want to not preach what the Bible says because people misunderstand things. There's such looseness in the body of Christ today and the idea that people can live any way they want. My own personal opinion is there's a lot of people in the body of Christ who are not truly born again. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. That's what the scripture says about people. But if your goal is to see how much sin you can keep doing, you better check yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because one of the characteristics of somebody who's been born of God, been united to the life that's in God, what we just described, is you get a want to serve God. You know, before I became a Christian, it did not bother me at all that I sinned. It didn't bother me in the least. Now it bothers me. So, you know, I It's trying to keep that balance there. But the bottom line is, if you think God's whole motive toward you is to punish you for your sin, you'll never see yourself as you truly are in relationship to God, because that's not even in his mind. The punishment due you for your sin went to Jesus at the cross. And we'll elaborate on this more as we work through this series. But the point for our discussion right now is that his goal has never been to punish sin, but to remove it and undo the damage done by sin so that we can become the holy, spotless sons that he always intended. So he calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. To glorify means to transform with eternal life. God glorifies us or transforms us by giving us his life, eternal life, in every part of our being. Now, we'll discuss this in detail probably next week, but for right now, let me just make a couple of statements. This transformation occurs in stages. At the new birth, our spirit is instantly and fully glorified, are made alive with the life of God. At the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, our bodies will be instantly glorified or transformed by the life of God into bodies that are like Jesus' resurrection body. Right now, as we study and act on God's word, our mind, our emotions, and our behavior can be increasingly transformed by the life of God. But the point for our discussion right now is this: you must understand that salvation, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Seek implies active effort on the part of God to regain what is valuable to him. Salvation implies a process of cleansing and transformation that returns us to the purpose for which we were created, holy, blameless sonship. You must understand that salvation is a process. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Salvation is a process. You and I are finished works in progress. Now, we use that phrase here. It so perfectly describes where we're at. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you are a finished work in progress. You are fully God's son through the new birth. John 1:12, you don't have to turn there, but it says, to as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to become sons of God. You're fully God's son, but you are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. You do not yet fully express the same degree of holiness, power, and love in every part of your being that Jesus Christ does. You're fully his son, that's finished, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. That's a work in progress. Your finished works in progress. Now, John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. We are now sons of God. That's finished. You'll never be more of a son than you are now. Now, as you know, I like to use the phrase son as opposed to daughter. No offense, I'm not a women's libber. I was, but I'm saved now. Oh, I can tell you stories. Praise the Lord. You are now God's son. Finished. You'll never be more of a son. You can grow in the knowledge of what it means to be a son. You can learn to walk and live as a son more fully, more effectively. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the work in progress part. We're fully God's son, but it doesn't yet appear what we're going to look like when we're fully conformed to the image of Jesus. But when he appears, the process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ will be completed. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. The 20th century says, dear friends, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. What we know is that when it is revealed, we shall be like Christ. The Amplified says, but we know that when he comes and is manifested, we shall, as God's children, resemble and be like him, for we shall see him just as he really is. You're a finished work in progress. Fully God's son, but not yet fully conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in every part of your being. But the good news is, God deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished. You are his son. He doesn't deal with you on the basis of the parts that are not finished. You're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean he doesn't care how I live? Weren't you listening to what I just said a few minutes ago? No, I'm being silly here. You need to know that God deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished, because he knows that the process begun at the new birth, which made you fully his son, that process will be completed. See, he deals with you on the basis of the part that is finished. In your spirit, you are a son of God, because he knows the process that began, the process of salvation, will be completed. See, if you drop dead tonight, you'd go to heaven. You're, quote, saved. But the process of removing death from every part of your being is ongoing. Even if tonight I perfectly express Jesus Christ in my thoughts, my emotions, and my behavior, I don't. There's two things I'm still working on. If I fully express Jesus in my thoughts, my emotions, and my behavior, I still have death working in my body. It gets older each day. That's what I mean by that. But at the return of Jesus, the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead, death will be removed even from my body. See, it's a process. You're saved. I'm not saying you're not saved. But the process of salvation, which is going to remove death from every part of our being, is ongoing. But he who began a good work in you will complete it. So that's why we're way more upset a lot of times about the parts that aren't finished than he is. You need to understand that. You know, and once again, am I saying it's okay to live any way you want? Like I said earlier, if that's your attitude, you really need to check and see if you've truly surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, because it doesn't sound like it. But for anybody who truly knows God and loves God and wants to serve him, aren't you troubled by messing up? I am. I cannot wait to have the junk gone for me. I cannot wait. I mean, I've come far. I'm a whole lot better than I was in my thoughts, my attitudes, my behavior. But there's still a lot of junk in there. I cannot wait for it to be gone. I cannot wait. I want to be like Jesus. Not get replaced by Jesus, but be transformed into the me I was always meant to be, so that I perfectly express God's power, God's holiness, and God's love, just like my elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, does. Now, let me read Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. I just copied these because I like them. I am sure that God, who has begun the good work within you, will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until his task within you is finally finished on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I like that. Your finished work in progress. God's at work on the inside. The Amplified says, and I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. Look at Romans chapter 5. Let me read you a verse there. See, we're talking about seeing yourself as you truly are in relation to God. God does not see you as a messed up piece of junk that is really a hopeless cause. He sees you as a finished work in progress. And he who has begun a good work is confident that the work he's begun will be completed. That's what you truly are in relation to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Stop right there for just a second. We've used this verse in the previous two lessons to point out that God's love is unconditional. His love was the reason for the cross. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, that's the plan. Now that you're reconciled to God, now that you're back in Father's house, now that you've become a son of God, his plan is you would be saved by his life. Goodspeed's translation says it this way: "It is far more certain that now that we are reconciled, saved, we shall be saved through the sharing of his life." See, he shares his uncreated eternal life with us to obliterate the death that's in every part of our being. That's what salvation is all about, friends. Now, I want to spend the rest of the lesson here talking about, look at Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8 for just a second. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Gives us the process by which God regains his family. He calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. I want to spend the rest of our time here talking about what does it mean that he's justified us. We've pretty much hammered on calling us. He came to seek and save the lost. But what does it mean that we're justified? Let me read you a few translations of that. He's justified us. Berkeley's translation says, he also made righteous. Weymouth's translation says, he also acquitted. Goodspeed said, he makes upright. Williams says, he brings into right standing with himself. Whom he called, them he also justified. Them he made righteous, them he acquitted, them he made upright. Them he brought into right standing with himself. Now the Greek word translated justified here comes from a root word, D-I-K-E, which means right. The root word in the Greek word that's translated justified means right. Now, when you see in your Bible the words just and righteous and all the various forms of those words, justified, justifier, justification, righteousness, righteously, etc., 99% of the time, it's all the same word in the Greek. There's different endings on it because sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's an adverb, but it's all the same word based on this root word that means right, okay? Now, why am I saying that to you? Not to impress you that I know Greek, because I don't. I have to use the study books just like everybody else does, but we tend to hear the words just and righteous with our church ears, okay? And we miss the impact of what it means to be justified by God. The root word is the same for, maybe there's four verses in the entire New Testament where you see the word righteous or just, and it's not this word that means right. But all the rest of them, it's this root word that means right. To be justified, to be made just, to be made righteous means to be made right. It means to be made right. Righteousness is actually rightness. The English word righteousness comes from an old English word that means right-wise. Righteous, just, it means right. Because of sin, men are not right. I probably didn't have to tell you that, but we're not right. We're not right with God, and we're not right in ourselves, apart from Christ. Men are not as they should be. They are not as God meant them to be. The goal of salvation is to make men right with God and make us right in our makeup and our behavior. See, we're all guilty of sin before a holy God, and we are bound by the penalty of sin, which is death in all its forms. God took on flesh, was born into this world, and he went to the cross to deal with us and our sins. Look at Romans chapter 1. There's a lot we could say about that. We could do a whole lesson on that point. The goal of salvation is to make men right. Right with God and right in our makeup, right in our behavior. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel or the good news of Christ. The gospel, we could run our references. When Paul used the word gospel, he meant the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't think I put that verse in there. It doesn't matter. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel or the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection because it is an instrument of God's power bringing salvation to all who believe on it. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God brings salvation to all who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Knox's translation says, it reveals God's way of justifying us, the gospel. I see in it God's plan for imparting righteousness to men, because here is revealed God's way of righting wrong. Through the gospel, God justifies men or makes them right. God makes men righteous or makes them right. God rights wrong or makes them right. Hopefully you get the point of what it means to be justified, to be made right. Now, through the cross of Christ, God makes men right with himself, and he makes men right in themselves. Why? Because that's part of the plan to get his family back. Now, when we believe the gospel, we are justified. Let me just read a few verses. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified, that's that word right. If you look it up in the Greek, the root word is right. Being made right by his grace, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Drop down into chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures and was raised again on the third day, you are justified, or you are made right with God. And a process begins that will make you right in every part of your being. Now, let me just read. I'm going to read this off the outline. Strong's Concordance is a standard study book for anybody who's doing any studying of the Bible. He is an expert on Hebrew and Greek. Let me just read his definitions of what the word justified means. It means to show or to regard as just or innocent, to declare one just. In other words, God has justified you. We just read those verses. That means he shows you or regards you as just or innocent. To justify means to absolve, which means to set free from the consequence of guilt. To justify means to acquit. To acquit means to declare not guilty of a crime or offense, to release or clear from a charge. To justify means to declare to be just or as one should be. It means to pronounce right. It means to regard as right and proper. Now, really, you could spend a week talking about that. Who said please don't? I know that's technical, but I encourage you to go back and read that over and think about it. Therefore, being justified by faith, you have peace with God. Yada, yada, yada. That's a church verse. Well, through the cross of Christ, God now regards you as innocent. That's one meaning of just. You're absolved. That means you are free from the consequence of guilt. You've been acquitted. When somebody gets acquitted, they're declared not guilty because there's no evidence, so all the charges have to be dropped. I mean, we could do whole lessons on this, and some of this we'll readdress in later lessons. You've been justified. That means God declares that you are just or as you should be. Did you ever think of God saying to you, well, you're as you should be? It means to pronounce right. God pronounces you right. It means to regard as right and proper. Those are all shades of meaning of the word justified. See, we're talking about how does God carry out his plan to get back a family of holy, blameless sons. Calls us and then justifies us. He's got to deal with the wrong so we can be made right. Now, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 17. On the ground of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God is able to give us the gift of justification or righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse we're not going to address tonight. But I want you to notice righteousness is called the gift there. Now, righteousness, that's our word. D-I-K-E, dyke. I'm not sure if that's how they pronounce it. I think it's dyke-y, actually. Right. You receive the gift of rightness. Rightness. Justification, righteousness, all the same thing, and it means right. When we come to faith in Christ, we receive rightness or righteousness. We actually receive two kinds of righteousness from God. We receive imputed righteousness, and we receive imparted righteousness. Back up into chapter 4 here. Romans chapter 4 is talking about how Abraham was made right with God through faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it, or righteousness, that's our root word, right, justified, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you believe, or when you believe on Jesus, God imputes righteousness to you, or rightness to you. Impute is actually an accounting word. If you study it out, well, the Greek word means to reckon or to count, to put to one's account. When God imputes righteousness to you, he counts you righteous. He counts you right. It's put to your account. Verse 22, the 20th century translation says, his faith was regarded, counted, credited as righteousness. Because of the work of Christ, when we put faith in him, we're declared righteous, counted righteous, are considered righteous by God. Why? That's the point of salvation, to make you right. See, he wants holy, blameless sons of God. We've said this before, there's no such thing as a sinner in heaven. Now, that freaks a lot of people out, but that's because we don't understand ourselves as we truly are in relation to him. No sinner can go to heaven. That's why you have to be transformed by a new birth. And unrighteous sinners become righteous saints through the new birth. Now, not only are we counted righteous, at the new birth, we actually receive the righteousness of God into our spirit when eternal life comes into us and begins that process of salvation I talked about earlier. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he, God, the Father, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Not only is righteousness written down to our account, not only are we counted or reckoned as righteous, we become righteous. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Let me just read that phrase, that we might be made the righteousness of God, out of a number of translations, because I just want to pow, 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 hit you with what this means. That we might be changed into the righteousness of God in Christ. If you're born again tonight, you've been changed into the righteousness of God through your union with Christ, so that we, through union with him, might become the righteousness of God, so that in him we might be turned into the holiness of God. See, God wants holy, blameless sons. You were not holy, you were not blameless, but through the cross, which satisfied justice for your sins, God can now make you holy and make you blameless by giving you his life. And that's what he's done. You've been turned into the holiness of God. And see what's on the inside there, that inward work, he has begun a good work and you will complete it. It will produce changes outwardly until you're ultimately transformed into the image of Christ. Phillips translation says, "So that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God." You've been made good with the goodness of God. See, we're talking about what you truly are in relation to God. This is it. This is what you truly are. When Adam sinned, a fundamental change in human nature occurred. And it displayed itself when the first son born to Adam and Eve, Cain, murdered his brother Abel, and then lied about it to God. We've got beings made in the image of God who are murdering and lying. Well, murdering and lying, those are the two chief characteristics of the devil. Jesus said so in John 8:44. "You're of your father, the devil," excuse me, "who is a murderer and a liar." Excuse me. We're going to stop the tickle before it starts. Excuse me. Now, go back to Romans chapter 5 for a second. When Adam sinned, a fundamental change took place in human nature. Beings made in the image of God murdered and lied about it. They're acting like the devil. Now here in verse 19, Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam in context, "many were made sinners." Through what Adam did, the race was made a race of sinners. Made there I've copied some translations, but it has the idea, the many were constituted sinners. Do you know what constitution is? Ooh, I've got a strong constitution. It's what you are. They were made sinners. 20th century says the whole race was rendered sinful. But the verse goes on to say, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Through the obedience of Christ at the cross, will many be constituted righteous or rendered righteous. See, righteousness, justness, isn't just something we have, it's something we become. The life of God in us recreates our spirit and makes it right as God meant for it to be from the beginning, and that life will ultimately transform our entire being, restoring it to what God intended us to be. Now, you must learn to see yourself as you truly are in relation to God. You are justified, you are righteous, you are right, and you are being made right. You're a finished work in progress. Love was the reason for creation, and love was the reason for the cross, which provides the salvation that will restore you to your created purpose, which is holy, spotless sonship. Go back to Romans chapter, forward to Romans chapter 8. We'll finish this up here. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, which we've looked at in some detail tonight, Paul lists the plan of God for man, sons like Jesus, becoming sons like Jesus, and he lists the process by which God carries out that plan. He calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. Let's read verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Paul then makes the statement, what shall we conclude from this? What shall we conclude from God's plan and the lengths to which he went to carry out that plan? The rest of the chapter is a statement of what it meant to Paul's life, because he understood God's plan for him and the lengths to which God went to carry out that plan. Now, this is a guy, well, there's so much we could say. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this. But this is the guy, well, let me just keep reading. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the first thing he says. What can I conclude based on God's plan and the lengths to which he went to carry it out? Well, number one, if God's for me, nothing can be against me. Now, we've discussed this before, and I'm sure we'll talk about it again. You might say, hey, let me show you the list of things that are against me. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and things come against us. But nothing can bring you permanent harm because God is your Father. There's a whole lesson in that, and we'll get to that. We've done them before. We'll do it again. If he is for us, nothing can be against us. God is for you. His plan shows you that he's for you. See, what are you in relationship to God? Just a big old mess up. God would probably never help, even if he wanted to. He wouldn't want to. If he got a good look at me, he wouldn't have anything to do with me. You do not see yourself as you truly are in relation to God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Things will come against us in this life, but nothing can permanently harm us or cause us permanent loss. Because we are sons of God. Even if death separates you from someone, it's temporary. Not saying it's not painful, but it's temporary. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son. See, he's just listed the plan, and now he's saying, what conclusions can we draw from this? Well, if God's for me, nothing can be against me. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave his son to carry out this plan, what would he not do for me now? Well, the answer is, there isn't anything that he wouldn't do for me. See, things do challenge us in this life. Circumstances, thoughts, emotions, other people, devils, so on and so forth. But when you understand God's plan for you and what God in his love through salvation has provided and is providing, you can stand up against what life brings your way. See, this is the guy who farther down in the chapter says, in all these things, I'm more than a conqueror. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Well, what love? The love that created me and the love that has saved me and the love that's restoring me. If he went to those lengths for me to carry out this plan for me, nothing can overcome me. Nothing can stop me. See, why did Paul have that attitude? Because he saw himself as he truly is in relationship to God. Because of the cross, which made possible the new birth, we've been justified. We've been made right in our spirit. You, on the authority of the Word of God, you are right in your spirit. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you're right. I know you're not perfect in your body or in your soul yet. I'm not either. But in your spirit, you are as you were always meant to be. You've been made right. You have been made a holy, righteous son of God. And a process is underway that will ultimately make you right in every part of your being, fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Our behavior does not yet match what we are. I'm well aware of that. But when you fail, when you sin, you must remember there's a difference between what you are and what you do. What you do doesn't change what you are, a holy, blameless, righteous son of God. But what you are can change what you do. See, if you knew that you're a holy, blameless, righteous son of God and that you have within you the life of God to enable you and empower you, it would make a difference in the way you live. Let me read verses 34 and 35. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. See, when things rise up to challenge you and say, you're no good, you're a piece of trash, look at how you live. Hey, it's God who's justified you. It's God who's made you right. Who is that to challenge God? Let me read that off the outline. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies? He who pronounces them righteous is God. Will God, who acquits them? About 50% of the translations say, even God's not going to lay any charges against you. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But there's no charges that can be brought against you. You've been made right. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Listen to this. What judge can doom us? The answer is none. It is Christ that died. Will Christ condemn us? Nope. For he is the one who died for us. So you need to see yourself as you truly are in relationship with God. What are you in relationship to God? You are right and you're being made right. God deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished. He sees the end result, and he knows that the work he has begun in you will be completed. God's plan, which was conceived in love, is to make you right. Right with himself and right in yourself. If that is his plan, and it is, why would he be against you in this life? The answer is he wouldn't. Now, does all this mean that it doesn't matter how you live your life? Of course not. God justifies us, makes us right, and is making us right so that we can live right. I said earlier, if you're looking for reasons to excuse chronic sinful behavior, you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. The transformation in your spirit at the new birth is supposed to produce a desire in you to please and obey God. Let me read you one more verse. This is 1 John 3:3, and then we'll be done in 30 seconds here. I'm over just a little bit, sorry. 1 John chapter 3, now we were there earlier. Verse 2 is our finished work in progress verse. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen to this. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What hope? The hope that I'm going to be like Jesus. It produces in us. Every man that has this hope purifies himself. In other words, it's a motivating factor, not to go out and live loose, but to do all that we can to become as Christ-like as possible in this life. Every man that has this hope, what hope? That someday all the junk is going to be gone and I'm going to fully express the character of God, the me I was always meant to be. Praise the Lord. Well, we got more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us your wonderful plan. Father, I pray for everybody here that they would increasingly see themselves as they truly are in relation to you, so that they can walk more effectively as you would have them walk in this life. We thank you, dear Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're done for tonight. I apologize for going over. Praise the Lord.